preaching, the audio file is posted online. So if you ever miss a Sunday, or you're traveling, or you want to hear something again because you weren't sure of what Sean or I or whoever else is preaching said, or you want to be reminded, please go to theres.ca and you'll find our sermons posted there. It's a great resource, so I invite you to use it. And you can download them, so if you want to, you know, listen on your way to work on Monday morning, you can do that too. So I invite you to grab a pew Bible. I'm going to grab one. And let's turn to Mark. Mark 9. So we are in a series time we've called Listening to Jesus Together, and we're doing this series to prepare for our church weekend away, which is next weekend. We are retreating here at the Res next Saturday, and then worshiping and feasting together on Sunday. But on Saturday, we're having a set-apart time to listen to Jesus together as a community, a discipline that we really, really should... we should be doing on a regular basis. I was saying to Sean and Heidi this week, we were meeting to plan for Advent this week, but there's not a whole lot of written material available for discernment for communities. There's lots about discerning on one's own, right? So spending time with God, talking to God in prayer, talking about discernment within a small group, but there's very little about discerning as community. So this is something we're figuring out and we're trying together, and I'm so glad that we're doing it. So our sermon series has been, and to prepare for Saturday, listening to Jesus together. So I want to start by reading verses 30 to 32 again. And not because I didn't read it okay the first time, but let's just refresh ourselves. So could someone read 30, 31, and 32 in big voice, please? Start at 30. Isn't that an interesting few verses? Okay. What are you feeling for the disciples? You hear what was just read. What are you feeling? What are your reactions, your feelings to the disciples? Sorry? What do you feel, my friend? You feel ashamed. Yeah. You feel ashamed for them because... Okay, so Casey feels sorry for them because they should know better, and they should be asking for more. And maybe because they know who Jesus is. They've been walking with him for some time. There's a relationship, a close relationship. They're living together and traveling together, so they should know. Jenny, what are you feeling? What are you, Jenny, feeling? Okay, so Jenny's saying she feels, or she can understand that they would be afraid because Peter, one of the 12, has just been rebuked by Jesus quite sharply, So maybe the disciples don't want to open that door again. One more person, feelings. Karen, what are you feeling, Karen?
I think I relate to the sense of feeling like if I actually know the bad diagnosis, it's for real. And if I don't really quite know it, it's like putting it off.
Okay, so Karen says, I don't really want to know because it's too hard. To know the truth is too hard, and so it's easier to not enter into that, not understand it. Really interesting. So that sounds like, what's the feeling there?
Denial.
Thank you. I'm not familiar with that feeling at all. I'm in denial. So feeling of denial. So we can't be certain what Mark's intention is for us because he doesn't write it down. We don't know what he wants us to feel here, but I love entering into it. We can talk about it for sure. And whatever the case, Jesus is indeed teaching them about what is to happen not long ahead. So he is teaching them that he will be betrayed and he will be tortured and he will be killed, but he will rise on the third day. He will come back to life on the third day. Now, Mark tells us that the disciples don't understand, and he tells us they are afraid to ask Jesus to explain it. Why are the disciples holding back? And it's come out in some of the answers just earlier. And I think we should recall that only last week, Sean taught us, about Peter getting into deep, hot water with Jesus. Also, though, let's remember that earlier on in Mark's gospel, Jesus has been using parables as one way to teach the disciples. And parables are merely simple stories with deep meaning. But Jesus has had this practice in Mark's gospel to kind of take this close band of friends and followers, taking them into a quiet place and teaching them gently and tenderly. And particularly with the parables, simple stories on the surface, but deep meaning. Yet here it would appear to us, and we read with a different perspective, right? But it would appear to us that Jesus is teaching them something pretty straightforward, and at least compared to the parables. Jesus is plainly telling them what is going to happen, that he will be handed over, he will be murdered, he will rise from the dead and be alive again. Why couldn't they understand? Well, again, I think it dovetails beautifully with what Sean was preaching last week. We remember Peter and Jesus. Peter loses it when Jesus explains what's going to happen to him. He rebukes is the word that we have in English. But Peter loses it and takes a strip off Jesus. And it's likely, right? And again, what we remember, if you were here last week, what Sean was teaching, that the Jews at the time were not expecting, not all of them were expecting a Messiah to come in that moment in human history, but certainly any of them weren't expecting God to send a Savior who would be tortured and humiliated and then killed. That was not their expectation. Certainly not a Messiah that would suffer and die. So remember how you may have been feeling about the disciples. Are you still feeling like that? Have your feelings changed a little bit as we've talked? I wonder, maybe. We should ask ourselves the very same thing. When God is speaking to us, when Jesus is speaking to us, how good are we at listening? How good are we at positioning ourselves to be in a good space to be open to hear Jesus? Something we read in Scripture, something we notice going on in the world around us, something we experience in worship, where God is speaking to us, how open are we to listen? How prepared are we to look at something that's really familiar, well known to us? How prepared are we to look at it in a fresh way, with an openness to a revitalized understanding? Now, Mark is very generous with us to give us a little bit more to help us understand why the disciples aren't getting it. Let's read ahead verses 33 to 37. Actually, no, I'm going to read, I'd like 33 and 34. Could someone in a big voice read out loud? Go for it. Thank you, Debbie. Thank you. Perfect. So again here, verses 33 and 34, we have the disciples not at their best. The disciples won't answer Jesus' question. It kind of reminds me when God comes into the Garden of Eden and says to Adam and Eve, where are you? What have you been up to? When we know he knows exactly what they've been up to. Here Jesus too. What are you guys talking about? What were you talking about on the road? Of course Jesus knows. The disciples don't answer him. They are silent again. Why do you think they were silent in this moment? Alex, say more. You think they might be embarrassed?
Well, yeah, it's not exactly a flat. Called out, right?
Yeah, so because they've been talking about...
I mean, I'm pretty sure humility was a virtue back then.
So they've been not humble, and they've been caught out. Anyone else? Why might they be embarrassed? Debbie. Yes. Yes, so Debbie's saying, why aren't they falling back on what they know about their relationship with Jesus? Have they learned nothing over all this time with him? And it would appear, no, they haven't. I believe it's because, and I'm echoing you guys, that they know deep down that they've been up to no good, but they can't quite yet put words to it. And I've certainly been there where I'm too ashamed to even say it out loud. I need to work on that. They are potentially jockeying for position. Maybe they have to protect their own self-worth. That's so important to them that they're willing to not be humble. A lot is at risk here for the disciples, right? They've thrown their eggs in the Messiah's basket, as it were. Perhaps they have started to feel good about themselves for being one of Jesus' guys, right? One of the 12. Maybe they think they're in the inner circle. Maybe they're thinking, the rest of them, they need me to show them how to do it right. I've got to protect myself. I've got to push myself forward. And the rest of those dudes are idiots. Clearly, it's going to be me that's going to have to pull us out of this mess. Or something like, I might not be the best out of this group of 12, but I'm not like him. Right? He's much worse. And maybe they're quite relieved that Peter had a strip pulled off of him because it means that they're not at the bottom because Peter is. Peter has been put in his place. He's so full of himself and now he knows where he belongs. Let's read ahead. Could someone read 35, 36, and 37? Thank you. So you want first place, says Jesus? Then take the last place. Be the servant of all. And that indeed is what Jesus will show as he walks to the cross and gives himself up so that we could have the hope of eternal life. In that moment, there in that household, Jesus picks up a child, presumably from the household, and holds the child in his arms. Jesus is turning the expectations again of the disciples upside down. Now, some people might say, oh, well, children of that time were nothing. And it's more nuanced than that. If we look at Scripture, if we look at the stories in the Gospel, in the Gospels, even in Mark's Gospels, we will know, maybe we can access in our memories, stories where children are really important, right? So even just a little bit back from our reading today, we had read a few weeks ago the mother from Syrophoenicia, whose daughter was inflicted with a demon, and she came to Jesus to ask Jesus to heal her daughter. Why would she have done that? Because she loved her and she wanted her to be well. She wanted the best for her daughter. And then there's Jairus, the synagogue leader, in Mark 5. His daughter has died, and he comes to find Jesus so that the daughter can be brought back to life again. So there's two little examples where children are very, very important in the context of the family unit. Okay? So that is true. At the same time, in the wider society, children were worthless. They ate, they could do a bit of work, but they weren't really valuable the way they say a male head of the household would have been valuable. So I want to say that children at the time were precious in families, but had no status or privilege in society. They were at the bottom of the pyramid of society. So what Jesus is doing here is teaching his disciples that there is no prestige or social standing or advantage, social advantage, to following him. He says, if you welcome someone from the bottom of society, you will be welcoming me, because these are the people who are most important in God's heart. You welcome them, you will welcome me, you will welcome the one who sent me, that is my Father. That is to say that anyone associated to Jesus has special access to the Messiah, to the kingdom of God. And it's not limited by anyone, any human person. It's not limited and controlled by the disciples. They've been fighting about who will control, who has copyright to this great brand. No, Jesus is saying, no. Jesus goes to the cross and turns everything upside down. And ultimately, the biggest thing he turns upside down is death and sin. Because he puts death to death on the cross so that we might have the hope of everlasting life. Jesus disarms the powers and principalities by his death on the cross. By his weakness, he disarms their power. You can read more about that in Galatians 2, if you like. Colossians, not Galatians, crumbs. Jesus died, ultimately, and here's some more reversal. Jesus died to save the least precious. Jesus died to save the sinner. The one who was broken, the one who's turned their back on God, the one who has a broken relationship with God. Jesus reached out to restore those broken relationships. Jesus died to save sinners, the broken, the sick, the lonely, the friendless. And this, my friends, is grace. Abundant love, freely given, not earned, but offered because of who God is. Because God made us to be in relationship with him. Because God loves us, because he has good things in store for us. So with this grace in mind, with this gift of grace in mind, for us sinners, I am a sinner, redeemed by God's grace. And I pray that is something that you can say today. And if it's not, that one day you will be able to. But with this gift of grace in mind, I have a couple of questions that I would like you to be thinking about and praying about as we approach next Saturday together. Next Saturday when we gather together for our day of retreat. Who does Jesus welcome? I see Cassidy's arm up, but I don't know if you're answering, Cassidy. Yeah. Well, and who does Jesus welcome? What's the limit? Sorry? Oh, Debbie, sorry, I could hear, but I couldn't see your... Yes, Jesus welcomes anybody and everyone. Does Jesus welcome the old, even though the old have nothing left to give and they have barely enough energy to get here on a Sunday morning? Jesus welcomes the old. Does Jesus welcome the young? Because they have nothing to give except a lot of loud voice and dancing, and maybe a lot more, actually, but as with the old. So Jesus, who does Jesus welcome? The young and the old, and we could keep going, but I'll leave it there. But please reflect on that in your prayers this week. Whose lives does the Holy Spirit transform? What's the limit? What's the limit of the Holy Spirit's work in this world?
One at a time. That's it.
I actually... So, yes. So Dimitri says one at a time. In God's time. But the Holy Spirit is transforming lives all the time. There is no limit. That's grace. Does the Holy Spirit transform the lives of the old? Yeah. And we have stories in our congregation of people who have come to church later in life. They've been called here by God. Very supernaturally have been called here. I have heard many stories of that. God, through his Holy Spirit, transforms our lives, young to the old, and everything in between. Why did God create us? This is a catechesis question. Why did God create us? Yeah. Absolutely. God created us to have fellowship with him, but first God made us to worship him, to give him glory, and then to be in relationship with him, absolutely, Anne, but to worship him for who he is, because he is great. Secondly, God made us not only to be in relationship with him, but to be in relationship with each other. Why did God create us? To worship him and to be in relationship with each other. Can we meet God intimately in the lives of those who are different from us? Yes, absolutely. Take the picture of Jesus with a child in his arms. Let that be a guide. God is three in one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, very different, dynamic, giving and receiving, loving and fierce. How does the church reflect this in our relationships? So we can speak to the church universal, and we can speak to the local expression here, the body here at 1100 Woodbine. Does anyone want to take that one? Yes, Casey. It's the place where all of these different lives, these different stories that are being written in the great book, where we come together. Am I restating that right? Thank you. Thumbs up. Okay. Some more questions, and I'm almost done. Hold on to your hats here. Can we grow closer to Jesus when we as disciples worship in a variety of ways that are both familiar and sometimes different? Mm-hmm. Can we grow closer to Jesus when we, as his disciples, worship God in a variety of ways, both familiar and different? I'm going to guess that there's a spectrum there, and some of you are going to lean one way, and some of you are going to lean another, and we're in an Anglican context, so maybe you might lean a little bit more one way, and you feel frustrated by it because you'd like it to be a different way. But can we worship God in a variety of ways that's both familiar and different and grow closer to Jesus? Yes. Can we grow closer to Jesus when we as disciples worship in community and individually. That is to say, we gather here, but we're also in our daily lives worshiping God. The answer is yes, yes. Can we grow closer to Jesus when we, as his disciples, worship in a way that encourages everyone to participate? Yes. Must. Yeah. Can we grow closer to Jesus when we, as his disciples, worship God with all that we are? Imperative, yes. Next weekend, next Saturday, is our parish retreat. We will be dedicating that day to listening to Jesus together. We'll be gathering on Sunday at 10 a.m. to worship God together and have a feast afterwards together. And this has been shaped deliberately, planned carefully by an amazing team of planners so that we can encourage as many people as possible to participate and be part of this. So let's be listening to Jesus together. Let's be open to lots of different kinds of feelings. Maybe feeling confused, maybe feeling excited, maybe feeling like the feelings are all bursting out and you can't even kind of put a name on them. Maybe feeling a little bit apprehensive. Maybe feeling a lot apprehensive. Let's be open to those feelings. Please be preparing prayerfully for the Saturday and for Sunday. Pray ahead, please. Talk in your small groups, in your households, in your friendships. And let's listen to Jesus together. We're going to do this on Saturday, but it's not going to be the only time we ever do this. But we're trying something new, and hopefully it's going to be the start of something pretty amazing. Amen.